Turn now to John chapter 2. Nope, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, it's on page 1129, if you're using the Pew Bibles. John chapter 3, page 1129. We're continuing on in our series through John. And we come to chapter 3, where Jesus talks about the need to be born again. This isn't the first time we've heard this kind of wording in this book. In his opening, John says in chapter 1, verse 13, he says that those who believe in Jesus are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. And so he's introduced to us this idea of being born of God or born again. And here in chapter 3, Jesus speaks on the same idea. Says, you must be born again. So I'm going to start my reading at the end of chapter 2, actually. This gives us a little bit of context for this conversation that Jesus has. I'm going to start at verse 23 of John chapter 2. Remember, these are the words of God, the words of life, so listen as I read. Now when he was in Jerusalem, that's Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I say to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May God open our eyes to see and to hear the glorious truths of being born again. Language, every language is a fluid thing. It's always changing. And so every year our editors of our dictionaries do two things. First, they add new words that have come into existence, like binge watch and photobomb. And second, they redefine words that already exist because year by year words change in meaning. So, for example, the word gay used to simply mean happy. Now it's most closely associated with being a homosexual. Fantastic is a word that used to mean those things that only existed in your imagination. But now, more often today, it's used as something that's really incredible. You got an A on your final. That's fantastic. Well, one of the challenges of theology and studying the Bible is that there are terms that are used in the Bible that we incorporate into our language, but then over time those words begin to change and morph, and they begin to mean something else. Perhaps the most obvious example of this is the word marriage. Marriage is a word that God gave to us. It's a word found in the Bible, so the Bible defines it as this lifelong union between a man and a woman, and today our culture has very intentionally redefined the term marriage to refer to a union between any two individuals. And so the meaning has changed. Well, when we come to the term born again, we find that there is some confusion over what it actually means. We need to remember that we didn't come up with this term, being born again. It's a biblical concept. But over the years, we've taken this term and sort of redefined it, given it different shades of meaning, and it can lead to great confusion. Let me give you some examples of this redefinition. Some would say that being born again refers to that moment that you believed in the Lord Jesus. The moment you believed in the Lord Jesus. So being born again is the equivalent of repenting and believing. It's maybe a nuance of the word, but it's an important distinction because it refers to, the way it's defined there, is it refers to something that you've done. You've believed and repented. But that's not quite accurate. Jesus makes it clear that being born again is not something you and I do, but rather it's what God does. I heard another example from John Piper. He said, he pointed out that the way the Barna group uses the term is a different shade of meaning. The Barna group is a research organization that focuses especially on evangelical Christianity. And so they conduct lots of surveys, and in their reports, they report things like this. Born-again Christians are just as likely to divorce as non-Christians. 80% of unmarried born-again Christians will have sex before marriage. 9% of born-again Christians actually tithe. The consistent message of all their reports is that there is little or no moral difference between an unbeliever and a born-again Christian. Now, I'm not calling their research into question, but just their terminology. They have defined or redefined the term born again. Everyone they survey, in order to categorize them, they ask these questions. Have you made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that when you die, you'll go to heaven because you've confessed your sins and accepted Him as your Savior? There's lots of people who would say yes to that question who aren't actually born again, the way Jesus describes it. And because of their redefinition, their research declares that being born again doesn't actually change your life. Born again believers are no different than unbelievers. Well, the Bible teaches that that's impossible. If you are born again, you will be different. Not perfect, but different. Adds confusion to the term. Continue to add confusion to the term. Our culture has actually adopted this term to refer to new beginnings. So, if you're a born-again runner, it means that you weren't a runner at one point, and now you are a runner, and you're born again. Or a company can be born again in that it closed its doors and then reopened under a new name. It's a new beginning. With confusion of this term, it's important for us to really go back to see how the Bible defines it and to understand the message behind it. So Jesus tells Nicodemus that a man must be born again in order to see or to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus responded saying, what? What do you mean? And this is the question that we're going to seek to answer today. What does Jesus mean when He says you must be born again? Well, as we study this passage, what we'll find is that what He means is that we are born dead into this world. And only God can divinely bring you back to life. What Jesus is doing with this term is that He's highlighting the absolute powerlessness of man to believe in the absolute gracious power of God to save. We live in a world where we like to earn our keep and we like to contribute, we like to do our parts. But when it comes to salvation and your relationship with God, you need to know that you were dead. And you couldn't contribute a thing. But God reaches into your life and makes you alive. And if you are born again, it's not a thing that you can boast about, but it's something that you should be in awe, humble awe of the power of God that graciously brought you to life. So as we begin to look at this passage, let's first start with the context. Jesus and His disciples are at the Passover feast there in Jerusalem. Jesus is performing miracles, and it says in verse 23 of chapter 2 that when they saw His miracles, many believed in His name. But as we saw last week, this is not a genuine belief. And so Jesus distances Himself from these so-called believers because their faith isn't genuine. They're following Him for some other reason. Well, I want you to see how the last verses of chapter 2 actually flow into the first verse of chapter 3. Verse 24 of chapter 2 says this: "But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them, because He knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man." Jesus is using the word man to refer to those so-called believers who had an artificial faith. So chapter 2 ends with this phrase, "He knew what was in a man." And the very next phrase, which happens to be verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now there was a man," same word, "named Nicodemus." The same word used to refer to counterfeit believers at the end of chapter 2, He uses to refer to Nicodemus. And the point is this: Jesus knew that Nicodemus was one of those counterfeit believers. In one sense, he is following Jesus. He's seeking Him out. But he's no true follower, at least not yet. He's a counterfeit. And to show this, make this connection even clearer, Nicodemus says to Jesus, "I know you're from God because of the signs that you do." It's very similar to verse 23, chapter 2, which says, "Many believed because of the signs He was doing." Nicodemus is one of these so-called believers, a counterfeit. But you have to ask, what kind of counterfeit is he? We're told that Nicodemus is a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders in Israel. He knows the Bible, he goes to synagogue, he prays a lot, he's respected by the people. It says that he's even a ruler. Well, how could a guy with such a position be a counterfeit? Well, John very purposely points out that Nicodemus is a counterfeit because he's showing that you can go to church and you can read your Bible and you can memorize Scripture and be respected by people. You could be a leader in the church. You could be a pastor in the church and still be a counterfeit, because those things can't save you. The religion of the Pharisees was a religion of earning your keep, doing your part. They thought that they obeyed so well, that they were so spiritual, they prayed so much, that they earned a spot in heaven. And God owed it to them. And so as Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he comes with this counterfeit religion of earning your keep and doing enough to gain your way into the kingdom. Well, Jesus goes right at him. The first thing that Jesus says to him, which seems sort of out of place when you don't understand the context, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus is speaking directly to the counterfeit faith that Nicodemus has. You think you can do enough to get to heaven. You think you can study hard enough and memorize enough and live righteously enough. And you think that you've logically deduced that I am from God. With all your logic and studies, you think you can create this relationship and enter the kingdom. But Nicodemus, you couldn't be farther from the truth. Unless you're born again, you can't even see it, let alone enter the kingdom. Well, Nicodemus scratches his head. What do you mean? Am I to enter my mother's womb again so I can be born again? Think about that question. Notice what he's trying to do. He's still trying to do his part to enter the kingdom. Jesus says, you have to be born again, and Nicodemus' response says, well, how do I do that? Tell me what to do. He's stuck in the mentality of earning his keep, doing his part, contributing to get into the kingdom. And Jesus basically says, well, you can't. That's the thing. Born again, being born again, is not in your control. It's in God's control. And that goes against the very nature, our human nature. We want to be in control of things, but Jesus says, you can't control this. God alone decides who will be born again, and you have nothing to do with it. Well, there are two simple truths that Jesus is highlighting by this term born again, and speaking of the necessity of being born again. Two simple truths. The first truth is the absolute powerlessness of man to believe. The absolute powerlessness of mankind to believe. By yourself, left alone, even if you're going to church and reading the Bible and doing everything you can do, you will never actually believe because you can't. You'll never believe because you're actually dead. By saying you must be born again, Jesus is implying that we are all spiritually dead beings. We all enter this world dead in our sin. And being dead makes you unable and unwilling to believe in Jesus Christ. We're controlled by our own sinful nature. Naturally, we want no part of God. Ephesians 2 fleshes out this concept even more. It says that you are dead in sin, you follow the prince of the power of the air, you are enslaved to your own perversions, you are without hope and without God. Jesus later on even rebukes the Pharisees, saying that their father is the devil, the father of lies. Well, being dead, you have about as much ability to believe in Jesus as a physically dead corpse has the ability to stand up. It's absolutely impossible. And it probably goes without saying that when you're dead, you're also blind. You can't even see. You can't see reality. You can't see the kingdom. You can't see God. You can't see the glory of Jesus. So Jesus is addressing Nicodemus' counterfeit religion. You've spent your whole life trying to earn your spot into the kingdom, to earn your way to God, but you can't because you're dead inside. You can't cause yourself to be born again any more than you caused yourself to be born physically into the world. You're absolutely powerless to believe unless you're born again. Jesus is helping us to understand that you can't produce faith by working hard enough or reading enough or thinking logically enough because you're dead and blind. It is important to know this because the most popular religion in the world is the belief that if you're good enough, you'll make it. If you're good enough, you'll get there, you'll earn your spot. If you're a bit spiritual, it'll lead you to God. But it's a counterfeit religion. You can't come to God with any sense of entitlement like Nicodemus does here. But you come to God with the simple acknowledgement that I am dead and blind. And you simply say to God, I need you. You are powerless to believe. You must be born again. So that's the first truth that Jesus is highlighting. It's the concept in this concept of being born again. The second truth is the absolute power of God to bring you to life. The absolute power of God to bring you to life. Jesus goes on to say that the only way to be born again is by the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 5, he says, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. By saying the water and the Spirit, he's connecting the symbol with the reality. Baptism is a symbol of the outpouring of the Spirit, and so he's simply saying, unless you're born of the Spirit, which is symbolized in baptism, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's nothing you can do, Nicodemus, to be born again, because only the Spirit of God can bring to life. He then compares the Spirit of God to the wind. As the wind blows wherever it wants, so goes the Spirit. By comparing the movement of the Holy Spirit to the wind, Jesus is making it very clear that you can't control the Spirit, and you can't predict the Spirit. Nicodemus, you can't control or compel the Spirit of God to cause you or anyone else to be born again as much as you might try. And further, you can't predict where the Spirit will go. It's God and God alone who decides. He chooses to regenerate, which is a theological term for being born again. He chooses to regenerate some and not others. Jesus is reminding us of the absolute power and prerogative of God to save. It's only when God causes you to be born again will your eyes be open to see the glory of Jesus. To see the glory of Jesus as it is revealed in the Bible. Only when you're really born again will you have conviction of sin, an honest conviction of sin and the sinfulness of your sin. Only when you're born again will you have the ability to believe and to live by faith. What this means, then, is that in your Christian life, there should be no hint of pride about your faith or about your life, because it's only the power of God that brought you to life. God should and must have all the glory for your salvation. In the story of Peter and Wendy, Peter Pan went and visited Wendy's bedroom while she slept, and she would dream of Peter Pan, but she never actually saw him when she was awake. One night, though, Wendy's mom woke up when she thought she heard someone in Wendy's room. She went in and she saw Peter. And she screamed, and Nana the dog leaped at Peter Pan, but he was able to escape out the window and fly away. But as he barely escaped, Nana slammed the window shut so fast that Peter's shadow broke clean off. Well, Peter came back the next night to retrieve his shadow, and after some searching, he found it, and he thought that it would just sort of naturally reattach. But he found that his shadow kept trying to run away, and so he grabbed a bar of soap from the bathroom, and he tried to glue his shadow back on. And when that didn't work, he sat down and he cried, and his sobbing woke Wendy up from her sleep. And for the first time, she saw Peter Pan outside of her dream. And she saw that he was trying to reattach his shadow using soap. And she laughed. She said, "You have to sew it back on." And so she got out her needle and thread, and she sewed it back on, and it reattached, and Peter began jumping around with his newly attached shadow. And somehow, just a few seconds after he had his shadow back, he had convinced himself that he had actually reattached his shadow, not Wendy. And as he jumped around, he kept saying, "Oh, how clever I am. Oh, the cleverness of me." You know, it's easy to see how ridiculous Peter Pan is. But how easy is it for us to act the same way? We lost far more than our shadows. We lost our souls, our lives. We're absolutely powerless to believe, but yet God, being rich in mercy, has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he caused you to be born again so that you would be able to and want to believe in Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross. It's God who's done it. And yet how often do we boast about how good we are, or boast about our efforts or accomplishments or our work, as if we were the ones who did it all? Oh, how clever I am. Oh, the cleverness of me. I figured this out. An arrogant Christian has to be an oxymoron. It should not exist, but how often it does. Since God caused you to be born again, our boast should be, oh, how gracious He is. Oh, the graciousness of God. Well, Nicodemus still doesn't seem to understand it. He says, how can these things be? You're telling me I can't do anything to compel God to save me. You're telling me that I'm absolutely powerless to save myself. My whole life has been based on what can I do, and Jesus is saying you can do nothing. This is obviously a very new concept to Nicodemus, and Jesus says, you're a teacher in Israel? And you don't understand this? Jesus is saying this isn't a new concept, Nicodemus. It's a basic concept found throughout the Bible. How can you be a teacher in Israel and not know these things? In Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel sees a vision. He sees a vision of dry bones. People who had long since been dead, their flesh had rotted and decayed, their bones were dry. But when the Spirit of God blew upon them, the bones began to rattle and connect, and ligaments began to form, and the Spirit breathed life into these beings, and they came to life. And in that same passage, God explains, I will raise you from your spiritual graves. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a new heart. I will put my Spirit in you. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. You were dead, but God breathed life into you, causing you to be born again. In another passage, which we'll sing very soon, Psalm 87, it says that people from all around the world who were natural enemies of God, like from Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, it says that they will come streaming into Jerusalem to worship God, and it will be said of them, this one was born in Zion. Well, they were physically born in Egypt and Babylon and wherever, but they were spiritually born again in Zion. He says to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? This is basic. We're dead and only God can bring you to life. And when He works that miracle in your life, He should receive all the glory. You are absolutely powerless to believe, but God has absolute gracious power to bring you to life. Or to be in awe of His grace. So being born again is not something you did. It's not a decision that you make. It's not something you earn. Being born again is not the same moment that you believed. It's the step right before that. God made you alive. He opened your eyes so that you could see. He gave you a new heart. And with that new heart, now you believe. This term is being redefined. The Barna Group is not showing that there is no difference between unbelievers and born-again Christians. What it's showing is that there are lots of counterfeit Christians out there. People who say they're Christians, but they aren't any different. God graciously, powerfully, and decisively brings to life, and this life will be different from your previous life. You'll be convicted, you'll be repenting, and you'll genuinely follow Jesus. It's by the grace of God. We've been reflecting a lot on the Reformation, because we celebrated 500 years ago when Martin Luther started the Reformation, or what seems is a symbolic start of the Reformation, when he nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Church. And one of the major things, major steps that the Reformation took was that they reclaimed the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Over the years, the essence of Christianity had been so distorted it had to be reclaimed. And they captured the essence of this Christian faith in what's known as the five solas. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Well, Jesus makes it very clear that we're saved by grace alone. And God gets all the glory. You're saved by grace alone, and God gets all the glory. In a world where we like to earn our keep, where we like to contribute, where we feel like we want to earn and do our part, you need to remember that you were dead, and only God can make you alive. Oh, how gracious He is. Oh, the graciousness of God. Be humbled by the absolute power of God, for He is the one who brings to life. Let your new life, your new birth, be in constant praise, humble praise, for God's power that saved you. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we deserve to be cast into outer darkness because we are dead in sin. And we're not victims of our sin, but we willingly walked away from You, following other gods and the idols of our hearts. And we need You to cause us to be born again to a living hope, to open our hearts to believe, and to believe all the more, and to open our eyes to see all the more, to see the glory of our great Savior. Forgive us when we have an attitude of boasting and pride. Let that be erased as we see that it's Your power and Your grace that saves us. We thank You for Your gracious work. Let it be exhibited in our lives in humility. All for Your glory and Yours alone. In Jesus we pray. Amen.